Let's come and pray. Our Father God in heaven, Lord, we do come before you and we do come as children to our heavenly Father. Lord, we do bow before you, recognizing that you are the great God. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we've been taught by Jesus himself to pray, our Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you for such a wonderful thing that we can come before the almighty God of all the universe, the creator of all, the wise, powerful, holy God. And we can use those words of the Lord Jesus and come and pray, our Father in heaven. We thank you that because of the Lord Jesus, because of your Son who came here to be our Savior, that we who are believers in your name, we are now adopted in your family. And so, Lord, we do give you thanks. Lord, we thank you that we can come to a throne of grace this morning. And Lord, we do ask you to bless our time together. Lord, bless us as we meet, even if we have to be in separate rooms. Lord, we thank you that we can still see each other's faces and join in together and worship you and listen together from your word. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would bless us and have your hand upon us, we pray. Lord, we ask that everything we do may honour you and may glorify you. And we pray then that you would bless each of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I'll hand over to Felicity. And Felicity's going to try and share with us a hymn she's recorded for us to sing together. Let's start with Dear Lord and Father of Mankind. That's all right. I'll click to mute people in a minute. Hey, Christy. Right. Here we go. I've got a willing volunteer for the children's talk. Who doesn't know what's going to happen at home. Right. So I've got a little children's talk for you. My Neil down here, you can sing as well. And it's just to think about the question this morning. What are you afraid of? I wonder if any of you have things you're afraid of. I'm afraid of snakes. I don't even like seeing a picture of one, really, or on television. I just don't like snakes. You'd have to ask Rachel the number of times I've woken up with nightmares, making a sort of manly scream of a dream about a snake. Oh, really don't like snakes. I wonder what you're afraid of. Maybe you're afraid of the dark. Perhaps some of the little ones still have a light on in the bedroom or up on the landing or something like that in your house because you don't like it being pitch black. Maybe you're afraid of being alone. Maybe you're afraid of new situations. Perhaps we can all feel like that. If there's a new teacher or a new school or something new happening at work, and we get very nervous and sort of pent up, a bit sort of worked up about those things, don't we? We can be afraid of maybe it's exams or something like that at school. We can be afraid of a virus. We can be afraid of death. All these things can sort of trouble us, can't they, in our minds. And sometimes we lie awake at night and they make us nervous and agitated, don't they? Thinking about these different things, whatever it might be, that makes us nervous. And I thought to illustrate that, we think about some water. And I wonder if our fears can be pictured as being a little bit like water. And there's all those things where we're afraid of snakes or afraid of the dark. I'm also afraid of lawyers and insurers and bankers. Whenever I get a letter from any of those, I sometimes don't open them because I'm a bit nervous about what might be in it. I'm very afraid of those sort of things too. Anyway, so you've got all these things where we're afraid of exams, or afraid of being alone. All of these things could be pictured as being like water. Now, hold up your hands, Elliot. And what we might try then is to try and see how we can hold those things. And how are we going to hold all of these things? Wait a minute. It's trying like to hold water in our hands, isn't it? Now, all of these things we just can't control. And they make us afraid and nervous. Well, we can't handle it, just like we couldn't hold water in our hands. But it becomes a question then of who do we trust? So if we took those worries and those fears and all of those things, lots and lots of those things we're afraid of, And if we realize we can't handle it, we can't control those things, who do we trust? So, Elliot, do you trust me?
No.
Oh, the right answer. Try that again, Elliot. Do you trust me, Elliot?
Yes.
All right, just be careful. We'll put a towel around you. There's a towel on the floor as well. Don't worry, Rachel. So, do we trust God? Here we go. We've got a plastic water bottle with our water in, representing our fears. And I'm going to stick a bit of cardboard on the top of it. And then I'm going to turn it upside down and put it on top of Elliot's head. Do you trust me? Do you trust me to keep that water away from you? Okay, so we're going to try. So take it, put it upside down. And then put it over Elliot's head, you see? And the water, he's a little bit nervous. I'm a little bit nervous too, actually. The water's there in this pot still, and this bit of card is holding the water in place. We can trust God. Those worries and cares we put into God's hands. There's a verse in the Bible, in Isaiah, it says this: when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. And so we're just thinking, how about we about water that didn't quite sweep over Elliot? Those fears and those worries that don't sweep over us, God says he'll be with us. And so we entrust these things into God's hands. And he says those things won't sweep over us and completely overtake us and drown us, as it were, in those fears. But he's the one who is with us. He's the Lord, our God, our Saviour. And so he's the one who can keep us safe in those situations. And all those worries we had, he'll keep there for us. And we're safe in his hands. Now, do you know why the cardboard's, or why the water stays there? There's just a little cardboard just here on the bottom. No one's touching it anymore. You actually see the sort of cardboard bobbling up and down, can't you, Isaac? It wobbles around a little bit. But the little pocket of air at the top here, because the air is there, it sort of sucks the water up a bit, and the cardboard against the bottom, keeping it all sealed. So this air inside here is sort of drawing the water up a bit under pressure. And so it is in our lives, with the Holy Spirit in us as well. So yes, we sometimes feel we've got so many fears overwhelming us and filling us, but there with the Holy Spirit living within us too, he is there, invisible, a bit like that little air pocket. He's the one who's there in our lives as well, God's own presence with us. And so we don't have to be afraid of all of these different things. We can trust God. And he says that those waters won't sweep over us. Those things we're afraid of, they're in his hands. We entrust all of those cares we have, that we entrust our lives to him. So, thanks, Elliot. Bye bye. And hand over to Linda next. And Linda's going to read for us our Bible passage this morning. Okay, so it's Exodus chapter 17. And Linda's going to read it for us.
Exodus 17, verse 1. Then the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out from the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation."
Dear Lord God, we do come before you, and Lord, we do want to come and bring our fears and our concerns and our worries before you. If you're just thinking with the children, Lord, we do entrust those things into your hands. Lord, we know there are many things on our minds. Lord, we know of our brothers and sisters here at church. We know those who have concerns. Some of those concerns, at least at the moment, there are those who are worried about loved ones. There are those who are concerned about work. Lord, we do especially pray for and Lord, we do ask you to be with her as she's concerned about her son, and Lord, we just her brother, and Lord, we just pray for that family who's struggling at the moment. Lord, that you would draw near to them. Lord, we pray, as many of us do, for loved ones we have who do not know. Lord, we ask that you have mercy on them. Lord, that you would just intervene in their lives. Perhaps some of them are just overwhelmed with different things at the moment. Lord, we just ask that perhaps through some of these concerns and troubles, Lord, that you would just intervene by your Holy Spirit and bring them to know and love the Lord Jesus, we pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as a church over these coming weeks. It seems to be this year we are constantly having to adapt to different changing rules and regulations and different situations. And Lord, we just pray that you go before us, especially in this next month, as it seems we'll be able to meet together again. Lord, we thank you that we are able to meet at Brailsford. Lord, we do pray, if it's your will, that you would continue to guide us to the place where you'd have us meet, perhaps in the long run, Lord, that you would go before us. Lord, we do pray that you'd help us with the different restrictions that we have at the moment that makes our church meeting difficult and not like perhaps we would like them to be. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to make the best of those opportunities that we have to be together, to worship you, to pray together, to learn from your word. So, Lord, be with us, we pray. Lord, we do ask you to guide us as well as we think about our outreach, especially as Christmas draws near. Lord, we want to take that opportunity to to share the gospel with others. Lord, we want to be able to minister to people in our local area, perhaps those who are lonely and afraid this Christmas. Lord, we want to share with them the hope that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, give us wisdom, we pray, as we try and think through ideas of carol services outside and whether we can have a nativity float and things. Lord, we lay these things before you. Lord, we want to be guided by you. Lord, we want to know it is your will. And Lord, we pray that you would go before us and that you would prepare people's hearts. Let's Lord, help us, we ask, as we plan and prepare for different outreaches in this coming month, we pray. And Lord, we do pray for a great work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we see such need around us. Lord, perhaps in a year like this where there have been different troubles, Lord, we pray that people might come, as it were, to the end of their wits and to realise they need you, rather than thinking they can manage everything in life themselves. And so, Lord, we pray that you might be at work by your Holy Spirit, we ask. So bless us, we pray, as a fellowship of your people, knit us together. Lord, even though we can't see each other face to face very often, and Lord, fellowship and everything in church is just a bit of a struggle. Lord, we pray that we might know that real bond of unity between us, that loving fellowship that comes from you. And so bless us, we pray. Speak to us through your word, we ask, as we consider it together. Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit. Help me as I speak, and help everyone as we listen. Lord, may we listen to you and learn from you, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at the second half of Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And I've given it the title this morning, The Battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And in verses 8 to the end, we come across this situation when the Israelites are faced with their first sort of serious battle after leaving the Red Sea. Of course, they had the problems there of the Egyptians coming after them. But that time God said, God's going to fight for you. They only had to be still, didn't they? But now it was going to be slightly different. And so it's strange, isn't it, for these group of people journeying through the desert that this battle came. Why? Why do battles come into our lives? Well, there's a couple of different answers you could give to that question. The battle came, of course, through the evil of the Amalekites. We're told a little bit more about it in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, where this event is recapped. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, we're told this: remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at the rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. And there we're told why the Amalekites did it. The Amalekites attacked the Israelites as they came out of Egypt, and they did a horrible thing, quite a brutal thing, really. They were attacking the stragglers at the rear. So imagine this big group of, you know, maybe nearly 2 million people on this journey. Of course, they're going to take up a lot of space themselves. It's going to be quite a long crowd, isn't it, journeying behind that pillar of cloud. And, you know, if you've ever been on a family walk, there's always some who are straggling at the back, isn't there? Perhaps it's because they're chatting. Perhaps it's because they've got littler legs. And so they straggle further back. And maybe it was a little bit like that. And the Amalekites seem to sort of pick off those ones at the rear. And so who is it they're going after? They are going after the children. Perhaps the parents carrying children. Perhaps the elderly who are hobbling along with a walking stick or two. That's the kind of thing that's happening. It's barbaric, isn't it, to think about. They're deliberately attacking the weaker and more vulnerable people. It's quite barbaric, isn't it, to think of what they're doing. And we're told in Deuteronomy they did it because they didn't fear God. They obviously didn't think God would call them to account for it.
They, you know, saw these weak, vulnerable people and thought they could attack them and kill them, and they said, so they went for it and did it. Without any fear of God, without any fear of any repercussions or God holding them to account because of it. So the battle came because of the evil of the Amalekites. The battle also came because of the sovereignty of God. Back in chapter 17 and verse 1, we're told all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. So God was the one who brought them to Rephidim. And in verse 8, it's there in Rephidim they're attacked. God guided them to this precise place. Of course, God knew what was going to happen. God knew when they got to Rephidim, that first of all, they'd have the problem of a lack of water. And God also knew at Rephidim they were going to be attacked by the Amalekites. And sometimes attacks and difficulties can come upon us as God's people. Even while we're obeying God's commands and walking in his ways. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? The Israelites might have thought to themselves when this happened, what's gone wrong? What did we do to deserve this? And sometimes it isn't that we've done anything to deserve it. We might think to ourselves, what's gone wrong? Have we gone the wrong way that results in it being this disaster or this difficulty? Well, God in his sovereignty guides them to this place where he knows this attack is going to happen. God is teaching them. We thought about that last time, and in the couple of the last chapters, God's provided them with food and water. And now in this next episode of their life in the desert, God is going to provide protection for them. He is the provider, and he's teaching that to them. After one thing after another, he provides water, he provides manna, and now he's going to keep them safe in battle. It may also be an element of God testing them. Because, as we remember last time, in these last couple of chapters, it hasn't gone very smoothly, has it? And God led them to a place where there was bitter water. Would they trust him? No, not really. And they turned and rather attacked Moses instead. God then carried on their journey and they ran out of food. Would they trust him? Well, no, not really. Then they head on to this place in chapter 17 where there's no water. Would they trust him? Now they cry out again and they're nearly ready to stone Moses. Well, God tests them one more time. Now they're going to be attacked. Would they trust him? And so sometimes God tests us. He takes us into difficult situations. May allow battles and attacks to come upon us. Maybe there's an element of discipline too. God brings, say, this next occasion to them because they hadn't been trusting him so far. Would they do it now? And for us as well, attacks can come. Maybe we can feel the attacks of others. And sometimes those things can happen because of the evil intent of others. Maybe it can be somebody who's out to get us or has a bit of a vendetta or something. Of course, there's the evil intent of Satan, isn't there? We're told he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeing who he might devour. It's quite like the picture here, isn't it? Of the Amalekites prowling round the outside of the camp, seeing who they could snipe, who they could pick off. And so Satan has the same evil malice and hatred towards us. But of course, for us as well, those things are in God's sovereignty. He's using those occasions maybe to discipline us. Maybe it isn't because we've done anything wrong, and it can sometimes be while we're walking in God's ways, these troubles come. God teaches us and tests us. And so they carry on in verses 8 onwards. It seems that perhaps a little bit of reading between the lines, that this sort of battle was going on one day with the Amalekites sort of picking off people at the rear. And then perhaps the Israelites came to a place and camped overnight. Because Moses says in verse 9, tomorrow choose some men and go and fight against Amalek, and tomorrow I'm going to stand on the hill. And so perhaps there's a sort of pause in it, and then the following day the real battle is going to begin again. Secondly, then, it's a battle to fight. And here we're introduced to a couple of different characters. And we're introduced to Joshua, verse 9. This is the first time we've ever heard his name through the book of Exodus. And Joshua's task is going to be to lead the army. I'm sure we've all know plenty of stories about Joshua that happen later on. In Exodus 24 and verse 13, we're told that he's Moses' assistant there at Mount Sinai. He's described in that way. He is one of the faithful spies who goes to spy out the land of Canaan, and it's him and Caleb who confess of their faith in God, that he will help them conquer the promised land. It's actually that occasion when he's given a new name in Numbers 13 and verse 16. He's then named Joshua, and actually before that his name is Hoshea. But anyway, they're using his later name here anyway. Joshua, it seems, is a bit of a younger man, at least a generation less than Moses, possibly a fair bit younger than that as well. In Numbers, we're told he comes from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's a leader amongst that tribe. And here he is. And he's a military man. We're often going to see him later on, being one of the characters who's there in, at the front of battle. And he's the one who's going to lead the people into the promised land in 40 years time. And so he's the one who's given the instructions. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. So he's carrying out Moses' orders. He's kind of a second in command sometimes to Moses. But he's the one who's going to command the army. And in verse 9, he's told to go and choose some men to go and fight. So Moses chooses the men for the army, and he leads them out to fight. He's going to choose the tactics and the strategy. Perhaps he's going to do some last minute training. Perhaps he's going to rouse them in the morning and get them up and ready for battle. We hear one of his pep talks later on in Numbers 14 and verse 9. He says this, "The Lord is with us, do not fear them." And maybe Joshua had a similar pep talk on this morning. The Lord is with us, do not fear them. And he's going to march the men out to meet the enemy in battle. He's going to put them in formation. He's going to decide on how and where they're going to fight the battle. Joshua is the one who's going to sound the charge. And he's the one who's going to lead the men into the fight. It is a battle to fight. And we're told in verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The origin has this idea that he cut them down. He laid them low. The victory is Joshua and his sword. There's a battle to fight. And the Israelites needed a man like Joshua to lead the battle there on the ground. And so for us, there is, isn't there, a battle to fight. We're told to take on to put on ourselves the armour of God and to take our stand against the devil's schemes, to fight against him. And so we need that armour of God, don't we? There is a battle to fight. Whether we think of a personal battle, a battle with temptation, we need to fight against those things. Whereas there can sometimes be battles of persecution and difficulty. We could think of the battle of evangelism, going out there to tell people the good news. All of those things are difficult. They are a fight. And as Paul says, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We're fighting against Satan, against those principalities of darkness. There is a battle to fight. Third thing, there's a battle to pray. Moses, the 80-year-old leader of Israel, well, what's he going to do? He tells Joshua, go out and fight with Amalek, verse 9, and tomorrow I'm going to go and stand on the hill. Well, Moses hasn't picked himself the easy task. It isn't that Moses is too scared to go into battle, and so instead he's just going to go and do some sightseeing up on some hill. But what's he going to do there? He's going to stand on top of the hill, look at the end of verse 9, with the rod of God in my hands. And then in verse 11, so it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses is going to stand there on the hill with the rod of God, it seems above his hand, above his head, with both hands as it were. And when his hands are up, they're winning. And when his hands drop down, the Amalekites start to win. Bit of a strange thing to read about. What's going on there? Well, I think the most obvious thing is in those days, to have your hands up was a posture of prayer. Let's just look at a couple of examples. Psalm 63, verse 4. Sounds a little bit strange to us. We tend to pray with our hands together and our eyes closed, and we tend to look down. But actually, in their culture, they would often put their hands up towards heaven. Often they would look up as well. Psalm 63, verse 4. Thus I shall bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. I'll lift them up. I'll lift my hands up as I pray and as I bless the Lord. Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary there in heaven, lifting up my hands towards heaven. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul says, I desire that men should lift up holy hands in prayer. That was a posture of praying. That's what Moses had to do. Notice as well what he's doing. He's not just holding his hands up, but he's holding the staff of God in his hands. Verse 9. He's holding the staff of God. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Just sort of think back a couple of things we've done in the last few weeks. That's the shepherd's stick that Moses had when he was herding sheep in this same neck of the woods near Mount Sinai. It's the stick that was turned into a snake at the burning bush. It's the snake that then, or it's the stick that turned into a snake that then ate the other snakes when they were there with Pharaoh, wasn't it? It's the stick he held out over the River Nile and it turned to blood. It's the same staff that's mentioned before the plague of frogs and hail and locusts as Moses held it up each of those times before at least those plagues. It's the staff that's held up over the Red Sea. And God sends the wind and makes a path through it. It's the staff that just a moment earlier in the beginning of chapter 17, Moses hit the rock with and water flowed out. It's that staff. It's a picture, isn't it, of God's power. Not that it was a magic device or anything like that, or somehow God's power was bound up in this stick. No, no, but God was using it as a symbol of him being there. And staffs in those days were that, a symbol of power. Think a little bit like the Queen on very important occasions and how she holds a golden stick, a sceptre. That's a sign of the Queen's right to rule. A sign of her queenly authority and her power. The sceptre is a sign of that. And here, even if it is just a wooden stick, it's that kind of picture. This is a symbol of God's authority. And so it's told us that it's the rod of God. Even though presumably in the first place it was Moses who picked this stick up from somewhere because he found it useful being a shepherd. But it's not Moses' stuff, it's God's, because it's the king's. And Moses is kind of being an ambassador here for the king, an emissary of the king. He's holding it, but it's God's power it's representing. It's representing God's authority over the River Nile, over other snakes or false gods that might picture. It's his authority over locusts and hail. It's his authority over the Red Sea. It's his authority over rocks and water. His authority over all people here. So it is a battle that goes on the top of the hill too. Whose victory is it? We said already it's Joshua's victory in battle. Well, it's Moses' victory in prayer, isn't it? We've been thinking in some of our Bible studies in the last few weeks, now how does prayer work? We've had questions like that come up a few times. And sometimes we do sort of struggle with and get our mind in a bit of a mind twister about those things. And we think to ourselves, well, surely God's going to do whatever he's going to do, whatever he's decided. If God wants to give the Israelites the victory, then he's going to give them the victory. So why has Moses got to hold up his hands? Why does the victory only happen when Moses has got his hands up? And as soon as his hands drop, they're no longer being victorious. Is it that God's sort of picking and choosing on a strange whim? Of course not. But as we find in the Bible, it does puzzle us, and we do find it difficult to get our heads round. But God here chooses to respond to Moses' prayer. God is responding even to the position of Moses' arms, isn't he, in that prayer? And God says that is how he acts. He says in the Old Testament, when my people pray, I will answer, I will turn and heal their land. When my people pray, I will do this. Again, in the New Testament, we're asked the question, you know, you do not have because you do not ask God. God, yes, he is sovereign. He can do exactly as he chooses. But God has sovereignly decided to respond to prayer. That when we pray, he will act in certain ways. He will act in answer to our prayers. God responds to Moses and his prayer. Perhaps for us, we sometimes can be longing for victory, can't we? We long for victories, maybe in evangelism, as it were. We long for there to be people saved. We long to see spiritual growth. We long to see youngsters and people professing faith and then really growing in those things. We long to see conversions. We want to see growth in numbers. We want to see growth in maturity. Well, God says, and maybe that question there, you do not have because you do not ask God. Is it part of the fault maybe that we're not being steadfast in prayer? Paul said in the verse we mentioned already in Timothy, I desire all men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. That's our task, isn't it, as a church, to hold up our hands, whether we adopt that posture for praying or our hands together. I don't think that matters, but are we those who are fervent in prayer? And we gave this point, this heading, a battle to pray, because prayer is the battle. It's what wins the battle too, but it is also hard to do it, isn't it? Moses there is struggling just as much. You can imagine Joshua and the army down in the valley. Their arms are getting tired from all the sword wielding and spear throwing or whatever it is. But Moses is getting tired too in prayer. And that's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle. It's a battle to pray. Fourth thing then, it's a battle together. Here we have quite a rare and beautiful moment in Exodus when the Israelites unite together. And that doesn't often happen in Exodus, but here we do. These different names of people we're given, and hope and presumably other people too. So you've got Joshua and the soldiers. They're doing the muscle work, the sword work. They're the fighters. Then you've got Moses. He's no fighter. He's a prayer. He's this 80-year-old leader of Israel. He's up on the hill praying for them. He might also be a little bit up there on the hill of an inspiration to them. It may be that the troops sometimes look up at the hill and see Moses there with his hands up in the air and the staff of God. They see Moses, they see the staff, and they're inspired and encouraged to carry on fighting as well. But think for a moment about two other characters we're told, Aaron and Hur. Look in verse 10. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And they are these supporters. So you've got Joshua the fighter, Moses the prayer, and Aaron and Hur the supporters. Aaron, we know, of course, is Moses' older brother. So if Moses is about 80, most people think Aaron's probably 83. And then we've got Hur. The only other person we know of called Hur, who might be the same person, is also mentioned in Exodus 31 and verse 2, where he is called the grandfather of Beziel, the craftsman who builds the tabernacle. Anyway, if that's the same person, He's the granddad of a grown man. So he's no spring chicken either, is he? So you've got these three, I reckon, octogenarians. Moses, Aaron and Hur. And they're the ones up on the hill. Interestingly, in verse 9, Moses says he's going to go up on the hill with the rod of God in his hand. But in verse 10, we read of Moses, Aaron and Hur going up. Maybe Moses realised that he needed some help. Or maybe it was Aaron and Hur's idea that they would go and help Moses in the task. But either way, there they are. And verse 12, when Moses' hands grow heavy, they find a stone and put it under him so Moses can sit down. And then they support his hands. Verse 12, one on either side. Maybe they're praying too. Maybe as they hold the ends of the staff, they hold Moses' hands. Aaron on one side, Hur on the other. Maybe they're there praying as well. Maybe they're inspiring and encouraging Moses. Maybe they're telling Moses, come on, Moses, you can keep going. Keep praying. Maybe they're giving him fuel for prayer. Don't know whether I'm reading between the lines a little bit. Are they sort of looking down at the battle going, come on, Moses, you need to pray for so-and-so. He's fighting a really big looking Amalekite. I don't know, but they're there supporting him, aren't they? And it's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Aaron and Hur supported his hands, and his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. That sounds like a long time, doesn't it? They were there supporting Moses. So you've asked the question, whose victory is it? Joshua's victory in battle, Moses' victory in prayer, Hur and Aaron's victory in supporting. And sometimes in church life, there are those different roles, aren't there? Perhaps sometimes we do notice it in those big sort of evangelistic opportunities, something like Boys Brigade Camp. Maybe if this next year goes well with vaccines and things, we'll be back to having a camp in the summer. And camp is a bit of a battle. Not just talking about the behaviour issues of the children sometimes and all the mud on the field and so on, but you know, it is a battle, isn't it, as we seek to evangelise these children. We are fighting against Satan and the powers of darkness. And there's different roles to play, isn't there? There's the doers, there's the boots on the ground, as it were, who are there doing the work at camp. Maybe that will fall to the younger generation, like Joshua here. Those who are energetic and willing to serve. But there's other roles too. Perhaps though there are those, say, on the ground at camp or whatever, but we need those up on the hill. The vital work, maybe a task that can fall to the octogenarians. Joshua couldn't win it on his own. And so there won't be victories at camp unless there's people praying for it and so on, is there? Now, all of us can pray and all of us should pray, but it's hard to realise, it's not difficult to think about, is it, how much praying Joshua could do while fighting with sword and spear. You need people behind the scenes, Moses there, praying for them. And Moses carries on this steadfast task until the sun goes down. Sounds like the whole day he's there, whether he's fasting at that whole time and so on. That may be true too, because victory relies on him too. And so those different tasks, isn't there? And that task of supporting. Aaron and Hur support his heavy hands. And they encourage him to keep going. And so it is for us. We're thinking in a little while time, perhaps, of where we can have some outreach at Christmas. Well, it may not be everyone's task to be out there doing some carol singing and giving out tracts and things like that. But there are different roles, different things we can each be doing. Whether there were the doers, whether there were the prayers, whether there are the supporters. We see them all here working together in one of these rare moments of beautiful unity. And so us too. We have those different roles, whether it's involved in different ways. And that vital work of encouragement, Aaron and Hur support Moses' hands. It's kind of like that verse that's part of Isaiah's commission, really, in Isaiah 35, where God tells him, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. And that's Aaron and Hur, their task of strengthening and encouraging Moses. So there are doers and prayers and encouragers. And working together with those different gifts, and maybe that changes at different times. You know, I say sometimes those things, some tasks may more fall to the younger generations and older and so on, and obviously that changes through life as well. Last point then, it's God's battle. The battle is the Lord's. Whose is the victory? Joshua has his victory in battle. Moses has his victory in prayer. Hur and Aaron have their victory in encouraging and supporting Moses. But God is the one who's the victor overall, isn't he? And Moses, in the end, builds this banner, I think, presumably up there on the hill. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord is my banner. And it has this idea of a flag, a battle standard. I wonder whether it's perhaps a little bit linked to that, the idea of the staff of God. And Moses holding up the staff of God in his hands. A little bit like in the old days you'd have a banner man in the army. And the troops would fight and you'd have somebody's job to hold high the flag. The company standard, the flag there, and it would blow out in the wind and people would look at it and be inspired to carry on. Well, Moses there holding up the staff of God. The Lord is my banner. And it's wonderful here, isn't it? After all the grumbling and unbelief that there have been in some of the previous episodes, here's a real triumph for Israel, and they praise God's deliverance. Moses builds this altar. Did all the people come and worship at this altar and praise God there? We don't know for certain. The Lord is my banner. God's the one who wins the battle. He's the one who wins the victory. But notice as well how it's not quite finished. God has won this battle for them. And yet they're told in verse 14, "Write this down in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." So they have won this battle now. But there's going to be later on another victory over the Amalekites. God is going to hold them to account for what they did. There is going to be justice in the end. So there's a battle that's won now. And victory is assured. But there will be a final battle to come too. And so just in finishing, let's think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle is the Lord's. Jesus is our Joshua, isn't he? We think of Joshua going out into battle. We have Jesus. He's the one who sounds the charge. He's the one who shares the same name as Joshua. He's our victor in battle, isn't he? He's the one who wins the battle. And through him, through his victory, through his conquest, victory is assured and definite. Jesus is our Joshua, isn't he? The fighter who wins salvation for us, who plucks us out of Satan's grasp and keeps us safe. And in the same way, Jesus has won that victory, but there is still another battle to come. There is going to be another battle when Satan is finally destroyed. And Jesus is our Moses as well, isn't he? Just as the soldiers in the army could look up and see Moses there on the hill praying for them, Jesus, we know, is there in heaven interceding for us. Praying for us. He doesn't cease. He doesn't stop. He prays for us, not just from the morning until the going down of the sun, as Moses does. Jesus is there always interceding for us. And Jesus is our Aaron and Hur, isn't he? He's our supporter too. That verse that says, "Strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful heart, be strong and do not fear." That's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's the one who strengthens us and encourages us. He's the one who helps us when we're flagging, maybe in our prayers, maybe in the battle, maybe in our fight against temptation, maybe in our evangelistic efforts. He's the one who helps us and sustains us. And so, as Moses said, the Lord is my banner. Right there, as he held up that staff in his hands, what was he declaring? Moses was declaring to the soldiers, he was declaring to the camp, perhaps hiding, nervously waiting for the outcome of the battle. Moses was holding up the banner saying, I'm trusting in God and in his strength. He was holding high the banner. He was holding high the staff of God. And so that's our confidence, isn't it? We hold high that, the banner, the staff of God. We hold to the cross, don't we? We put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who gave all for us. That's that ordinary piece of wood, a bit like Moses' staff, that comes to have such it represents so much. And so it is for us, that ordinary cross of wood in some ways. It's a picture for us, isn't it? A symbol for us, all that God has done. His grace and his mercy, his power and his justice. And we cling to him. The Lord is my banner. That's what Moses was going to hold on to. And we too can hold on to God. For the battle is the Lord's. Whether in our struggles against Satan, where there are difficulties in this life, in our prayer lives, in our evangelistic efforts, the battle is the Lord's. The Lord is our banner.
Let's pray to finish. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you and we do bless your holy name. Lord, we thank you that you are our banner. And Lord, we want to lift high the name of Jesus. Lord, we want to again to put our trust in him. Lord, we want to lift him up and exalt him, the one who is our Joshua, the one who fought for us to rescue us. You're the one who intercedes for us. And you're the one who encourages and supports us. Lord, we worship you and we give you thanks in your mighty name. Amen. Felicity, are you right to play our hymn then to close? Do you want to do a couple of breakout rooms and people have a little chat?